Good morning. We're going to be in lesson 13 if you have a book. Does anybody not have a book? Just folder, red folder for Revelation? Large print. No, sorry, Brandon, we don't have large print. How big you want it? We do have, I think, one or two extras in case anybody does need one. But we are in lesson 13. We'll be talking about the fifth trumpet this morning. I don't really see a way of getting to the sixth trumpet, honestly, and that's me speaking. So if that's my inclination, that probably is going to be the case. But we do have a lot to cover with the fifth trumpet. I look forward to it. Definitely some challenges here. In our midsection of Revelation is where it starts getting a little bit tricky because the imagery becomes more fluid. And there are some places where you're going to say, here's a couple different possibilities. Here's the most likely possibility, and kind of go with that. Go with what you know. Go with what you know based on what the Old Testament says, based on what you know is happening in the culture at that time. So let's say a word of prayer, and we'll dig into the fifth trumpet in Revelation. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for blessing us richly, for providing us with your words, which are truth, which are godliness. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit's communication of your mind. We thank you, Father, for Jesus' execution of your will. We thank you for the bringing in of the new covenant by which we know that you are our God and we are your people. Help us to be confident in our salvation if we have reason to be confident from the Scriptures. And if we do not have reason, help us to rectify that and help us to have great confidence in you. Help us, Father, to put away the anxieties, to put away those things that weigh our minds down, to focus on your word, to be brought closer to you, to realize greater truths about ourselves, to see through deception, to see through the bits and baubles that Satan tries to distract us with, to be distracted by things of this world. Father, help us to overcome those things. We know that Jesus overcame, and we shall overcome as well. We know, Father, that there is victory in you. There is victory in aligning ourselves with you. And we entrust ourselves to you. And we thank you for the glory that is laid up in heaven for us. We thank you, Father, for all the hope that you've given to us, all the love that you've shown to us, all the faith that you have given us good reason for. We are appreciative of all that you do for us. You are our creator and our sustainer. You're the one that gives us identity. You're the one that gives us purpose and meaning. And we thank you so much for that, Father. And if we ever lose sight of that, if we ever lose track of that, we hope that our brothers and sisters can encourage us, get us right back on the right path. And we hope that if one of our brothers and sisters struggles with that, that we who are spiritual would restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Father, help us to broadcast your word into the world, to share the good news of salvation to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Help us to overcome all fear. And not have a spirit of timidity, but of power and discipline. We thank you, Father, for the Old Testament. We thank you, Father, for the New Testament. We thank you, Father, for the history that we can study so that we can understand your word correctly. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So like I said, we'll be in Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, we'll talk about the fifth trumpet. Remember, the first basic imagery that we deal with as far as the number 7. Let's take one step back from that. Revelation chapter 1, we have a revelation of Jesus Christ, which is given to him by the Father. And Jesus communicates that to John. And really, each of the 7 letters that we read is written to an angel or messenger of each of those churches. So we have in chapter 1, a revelation of Jesus Christ. And who is he likened unto in chapter 1? The Ancient of Days, which would be God the Father. In chapter 1, we also find out that John has been exiled to what island? Patmos, and for what reason? For the Word of God, for the testimony of the Word of God. He has been a true and faithful martyr, and so he has borne witness to the truth, and he has been exiled to Patmos. Patmos, we talked about with our first chapter, is one of the Sporades Islands, and the Romans sent who to the Sporades Islands? Criminals. They sent criminals to the Sporades Islands. So John is labeled a criminal. Christians are labeled as criminals by Rome. So what would that indicate about the hostile force that Satan is using in the time of Revelation? Who is it? Rome. Rome. Is Rome the only hostile force that Satan's ever used? No. No. We can look at the course of history, whether it be biblical history or even extra-biblical history, and we can see that Satan is well acquainted with how to use nations to persecute God's people and how to use even organizations, even churches, by the way, to persecute God's people. So that's what we see in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, everybody's favorite part of Revelation because the imagery is pretty straightforward. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with what? Seven churches. In chapter 4, we have a vision of the throne of God. And what are the different creatures around the throne doing? Worshiping and praising God. He alone is worthy of praise. And then in chapter 5, what do we get? Not yet. That's the next one, Ann. Throne of God. Throne of God. And who is likened unto the Ancient of Days? Jesus. So in chapter 4 when it says God alone is worthy, and in chapter 5 when it says that Jesus is worthy, what does that tell us about Jesus? He is God. He is worthy of worship. And then, Anne, what is chapter 6 about? The seals. The seals. Let me get not all the seals covered in chapter 6. We get most of them covered. And then chapter 7, we get ...144,000, an interlude before we open the seventh seal. The seventh seal gets opened at the beginning of chapter 8. And then the seventh seal turns into another image. The other image is seven trumpets. And so we'll deal with the seven trumpets for a while. We'll deal with some interlude there too as we progress through kind of the teens chapters. And then when the seventh trumpet gets blown, what does that turn into? Bowls of wrath. You will notice that there is a progression between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. Things get worse and worse and worse. What does God like to do for people, even sinners? Give them opportunity to repent. Even when they're really terribly wicked?
Yes.
Yes. And how should we feel about that?
Grateful.
Grateful, because guess what? We are sinners too. And so if God had not been merciful and just and loving and full of grace, then we would be lost too. That brings us, chapter 8, we deal with the blowing of several of these trumpets, four trumpets, and then in chapter 9 we deal with the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and then it will be a couple more chapters of imagery, and we'll deal with the seventh trumpet. So I hope that you have followed with me so far. Everybody getting the basic picture so far of Revelation? And if you were to summarize Revelation, what's your summary? God wins, and what does that mean for us?
We win.
Even when the satanic forces feel like they are overwhelming, even when they have the appearance of crowns on their head? Yes, Andrew.
I was going to say that when God gives opportunity for repentance, does not give us the right to say that we can sin, not give that justification. Well, things are not happening. Things are staying as they are, as Scripture tells us. People say, like, oh, the world's not coming in, so we can just do whatever we want. Does not give us license to act in whatever manner we choose.
That's a great point, and that point comes from Romans 5 and chapter 6 as well, where God's grace is magnified and revealed and made known in the fact that we are sinners and we don't deserve salvation. But even when we sin, God's grace is magnified. And chapter 6 says, shall we sin that grace may abound?
God forbid.
God forbid. God forbid that we would do that. God's grace is not a license for sin, but we should be grateful for it. We should be undyingly grateful for it because of God's love for us. Now, the book of Revelation, is it true? It's a softball question. Is it true? Because we're going to a harder question. Is it true?
Yes, true.
Of course it's true. Is it literal, typical, chronological prose like we're used to?
No, it's not literal. It's all metaphorical.
It's metaphorical. We've got signs. We've got symbols. Even at the beginning of Revelation, it talks about these things are communicated. Communicated is a pretty watered-down version of that word. It actually is to be signified, and the root for signified is sign. Sign would be indicative of symbol. So we are dealing with a book of symbols, so we have to tread that line of not being overly literal with the language, but also dealing with the metaphors and the figures of speech responsibly, and not just kind of throwing caution to the wind. And so we have to walk that line. So here's a little quote for you. I think we had ended with this quote last week, but this is from Homer Haley. The student of Revelation must be ever conscious that he shares with John signs and symbols of a vision which God showed to him. And you notice he said vision there? Is Revelation singular or plural in this book? Singular. Are there different components to it? Well, yeah, and so that's why we're kind of accommodatively talking about different visions, but it is singular. So I better not hear anybody say revelations, okay? Pet peeve. He has not been dealing with literal trumpets, hail, fire, burning mountain, or a sea of blood, etc., or now with real locusts, scorpions, or horsemen, but with symbols which convey ideas and reveal messages from God to man. Therefore, in the following vision of the three woes, we need not look for some specific time in history when terrible locust hordes invade a land, bringing a scourge upon it. Rather, we need to see spiritual forces at work in the world of unregenerated, wicked men, forces which are symbolized by these monsters of the infernal realm. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6? We wrestle not against
flesh and blood,
but against principalities, powers, forces of wickedness in evil places. This is really not so much about Rome, but who is the puppeteer of Rome? Satan. That's who we're really dealing with. So as we go through the book of Revelation, we want to see that Satan is using Rome at this time, and other things as well, by the way, because remember, a synagogue of Satan in chapter 2 and chapter 3. So we've got other forces too, but Rome definitely would be one of the most persecuting forces at this point. But we should acknowledge that, but see who is behind it. Because we don't want to be short-sighted, do we? All right, the fifth trumpet, first woe. Let's see if you were paying attention last week. Where is this picture from? What book? By John Bunyan. Famous. Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress. This is Christian wrestling with Apollyon. Apollyon, Abaddon, this sort of language here. By the way, a little trivia note for you here. Stephen and Hannah's dog, you know, tiny, named Abaddon. He's a killer. Chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. Let's deal with verses 1 through 12. It's the first half of this chapter, and it'll deal with the fifth trumpet. So can I get somebody to read verses 1 through 6, and then somebody else to read 7 through 12? Tom, go ahead, 1 through 6, and then Charlotte, 7 through 12.
Desire to die, and death will flee from them.
and their faces were like faces of men. And they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek has the name Apollyon. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after me. Excuse me.
You need a glass of water, Charlotte?
No.
Okay. Thank you for reading, both of you. So, definitely, you know, who's the star of the show here in chapter 9? Who's the king of the locusts?
Satan.
Okay, so let's deal a little bit with this imagery, the language that is used here. Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer, described for us in 1 and 2, and then verse 11, then really the rest of the description goes to this locust army of infernal creatures from the infernal realm. So, the language that's used here, a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth. Now, the word that's used here for fallen has the idea of fallen, not just movement, not just, because like an angel could come down from earth and do something on the earth. That doesn't mean that's fallen. The word that's used here is fallen. So when we think of fallen, should we think of God or should we think of Satan? Satan. So that's the language that's used here. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Jesus sends out his servants two by two, and they perform miracles, and they go and preach the word, and they come back and they say, look what wonderful things have been accomplished, Jesus. And what is Jesus' response in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18? A little bit of a clue here. I saw Satan fall like lightning to the earth. What is his point there? That would be true.
Don't be too overjoyed about what you just experienced.
That,
great suffering still left for.
That would be true.
His power is limited.
His power is limited because his disciples were casting out demons. So who had the greater power, Satan and the demons or Jesus and the disciples? Jesus and the disciples. So if Abaddon gets thrown out of heaven, who has a greater power? Now let's think about any agency, given that truth, if Satan is not as powerful as God, any agency that Satan employs versus any agency that God employs, who is the greater power? Who has the greater power? The one that God has employed, right? That's the point of Revelation, that God's people will overcome. Now, that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Let's turn over real quick to Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. We'll get into this exciting imagery very shortly. But can I get somebody to read Revelation 12, 7 through 12? Because I think really this is a prelude for what we're dealing with here in chapter 9. So Revelation 12, 7 through 12. Matthew, go ahead.
And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and to the sea, that has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a
Okay, thank you. So the devil obviously is the one who descends, but is the devil the only one who gets thrown down? He and his angels, his disciples, those who would follow in his footsteps. So when we think about satanic forces, we should not only think about Satan, we should also think about the multitude that he has, brought and brought down with him. So sometimes, you know, it's difficult to understand the nature of the spiritual realm, isn't it? I mean, you're talking about angels. You don't really have a lot of clear information about angels. And then you have demons and fallen angels and evil spirits. You don't really have a ton of clear information about them. You have some working information, but not a lot of clear information. So that becomes a little bit difficult. And so again, in apocalyptic literature, we want to think about good versus evil. We want to think about God versus Satan and his forces. Go ahead.
Stupid things, doing drugs, and committing all kinds of sexual immorality, and doing all these ignorant, ungodly things. Those aren't God's people.
You're correct about that.
Following Christ is those who are obedient. We're going to have trouble in the world, remember? We have trials and tribulations, but we have good cheer. I've overcome the world. He that is new is greater than he is in the world. So we're going to see things. There's things you don't want to see, there are things you can hear and don't want to hear, but we're in this, we're in a fallen world, and that's just the way it is, and you just got to face up.
That's right. I think it is clear once you take a look. Sometimes, though, Satan's forces can be a little tricky, a little deceptive, right?
Well, yeah, we know.
Mm-hmm. So remember what Jesus said. He said, you shall know them by what?
Their fruit.
By their fruit, okay? And so that's how we test individuals. So this really, I think, a precursor for Revelation 12, 7 through 12. By the way, what was the greatest display of God's triumphant power over Satan so far in the history of the world?
Resurrection.
The resurrection, because Jesus could not be held by death, and Satan had the power of death given to him because of sin, but he could not have power over Jesus. Remember we talked about, there's two passages in the Old Testament, one in Isaiah 14, verse 12, and then the other one over in Ezekiel 28, and those are oftentimes talked about in the context of Satan, that Lucifer is actually that Isaiah passage in Latin. He uses that term Lucifer. And so it talks about that great star, that great shining star fell down. It was cast down to the earth. But that language there in Isaiah 14 is governed by the fact that Isaiah 14 specifies who the reference is. And Ezekiel does the same thing. The reference is to Tyre there in Ezekiel, and then in Isaiah it talks about the king of Babylon. So this language can be used for non-spiritual entities. So what we know about these passages is like in Isaiah 14, it's in reference to the king of Babylon. What we know about Ezekiel 28 is in reference to the king of Tyre. We know that, but we got to be careful about extrapolating from limited information. So we have this star from heaven which falls to the earth. Can you think of another star who's been referenced in the book of Revelation that would serve as a great contrast for this? The bright and morning star. So there is an intentional contrast here. Jesus has not fallen. He descended from on high and he ascended back. But it serves as a great contrast. He provides light instead of darkness. I want to talk a little bit about Abaddon. I don't want to just kind of jump right over that because there are, you know, you're going to come across a couple different things there. Some identify Abaddon separately from Satan himself. Some identify him as like an agent of Satan, maybe a fallen demon. That is a possibility because again, Satan is not the only one who fell. So it is a possibility. What is not as likely, but I think it's Jehovah's Witnesses that take this viewpoint, that this is representative of Christ himself. No, you know, that's a pretty good stretch right there. And you could compare that to like Revelation 20, 1 through 3. If you want to see a fuller discussion of these different viewpoints, the pros and cons for each of these viewpoints, Homer Haley, there's a copy of this right here. He kind of talks about it in more detail than we would get to in this class. But definitely wanted to provide that reference for you so you could look at that. Now, so Revelation 9, 1 and 2, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was? What does it say?
Given to him.
So does he have the key, or is it given to him? Does he own the key, or is it given to him? It's given to him. That's important to think about here. In Job, does Satan have all-consuming power over Job? No. He is given license to test Job. He is given the key to the bottomless pit. Do you remember what the demons who were expelled out of people, you remember what their fear was? That they would go to the abyss. Don't send us to the abyss. Do anything but that. So if the demons are terrified of something, it's pretty scary, right? They don't want to go to the pit. And that, again, is going to have us jump forward to Revelation 11, Revelation 17, other places where we'll deal with that. But I want you to think about Jesus is the one who has the keys of death and Hades from chapter 1. He has the keys of death and Hades. So who is giving the destroyer power with death?
Jesus.
Who is in control? Jesus. Who sits on the throne? Who is victorious? Jesus. God has undeniably used a destroying angel. And that can be a little difficult to wrap your mind around. But who is the potter and who is the clay? God is the potter and we are the clay. So if we devote ourselves to sin, who has the right to destroy that clay and repurpose it?
He does.
He maintains that right. So, several occasions here, 2 Samuel 24, that'd be from the reign of David. That's after David issues a census. David issues a census, and God says, pick which of these that you want to be a consequence. And the one that David picks is for his people to be afflicted. And a destroying angel goes against his people. We see that come up in 1 Chronicles 21, another situation. 2 Chronicles 32, in another situation. Destroying angel, and 2 Kings, obviously the parallel there, destroys how many Assyrians in one night?
185,000.
By the way, there's another instance in which an innumerable million-fold army of Ethiopians and Lubim march up against God's people. And God also delivers them from that, but that's not given as much attention. So God does use a destroying angel. Another instance here, and just to kind of whet your appetite for further study, there is an occasion where God says, who will go and deceive the people in this sort of heavenly council? And someone steps up and says, I will. A spiritual being steps up and says, I will deceive. And God says, go. Is God still good? He's always good. He's omnibenevolent. He's all good. But in a world of sin and death and destruction and rebellion against God, can God function in that world to accomplish his purpose? He can. Our idea, our conception of the goodness of God needs to be more multifaceted, I think, and deserves much more attention than just pat answers, considering some of these difficulties. A little bit more about Abaddon. Now, Abaddon is used in tandem with Sheol. Now, we're familiar with Sheol from the Old Testament, right? It's the pit, the grave, death. The Greek word for that would be Hades, the realm of the dead. So we see Abaddon connected to this in Job multiple times, in Psalms, in Proverbs. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just some of the high points, some of the highlights here. You remember earlier with the four horsemen imagery, death rode on a horse, or Hades rode on a horse, and death followed. So Hades, death, Sheol, Abaddon, all connected here. Sometimes Abaddon is used personally, like in Revelation 9, and sometimes it is used, we'll say, locatively, in reference to a place, not just a person. Now, according to verse 11, this one is viewed as God, as king. So let's look up these references here, 2 Corinthians 4. Let me get a volunteer to read that. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4. Who wants to read that? Fred, go ahead. And then let me get somebody to read Ephesians 2, verse 2. David, go ahead and read that after Fred's done. Three and four.
Whose minds the God of this age hath blinded, do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
Okay, David.
In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience.
All right, so we think about the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4. And we think about the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is found in the sons who are working disobedience in Ephesians 2. What does that tell us from a worldly perspective? Satan has a lot of power. I just kind of put it very broadly. Satan has a lot of power. But really all of that is delegated. Really all of that is impotence in the face of God's supreme and sovereign power. Go ahead. Well, that's true, but how many people open themselves up to that power? Millions, billions of people. So it does appear to be pretty strong, but limited only in our free will and whether we invite him in or not. Matthew?
I just have a question. It's partly of what Satan's power could be. Could it be given a free will? I mean, God created him as an angel. Of course, God is in control, but he's given his servants free will. And yes, if God is in control, he can use whatever situation to his cause. Mm-hmm. So part of his power, Satan's power, is free will. Because used to be a servant, it's just diminished because, yes, he was cast down.
Yeah, yeah. So not just leveraging humans' free will, which causes them to choose disobedience, but leveraging even his own free will. Because the angels, one of the things that we do know about them, although it's not explored too much, is that they do have free will. They did not keep their proper domain, Jude 6 tells us. If they have a proper domain and they didn't keep it, what does that tell us? They chose not to. They had the right to choose that. So they had free will too. So he's leveraging his own free will also. So this one brings death and destruction via darkness. Darkness really is the overwhelming idea here. Lots of smoke, lots of darkness blocking out the sun. That would make us think of the plague on Egypt, because what did we see in chapter 8? Lots of plague imagery. Same thing here. Lots of darkness and the idea of torment. By the way, God, even though he is all good, what does he allow among those who choose lawlessness? They can believe it. And they can go further and further into their lawlessness. Now, God is still going to try and provoke them to salvation. Through various agencies, but God does hand people over. In Romans chapter 1, we see that for one example. Proverbs 14, very similar to that as well. There's nothing strange in God giving a people up for their iniquity to permit them to go further into iniquity, and then when it suits him, to destroy them for their iniquity, because God has a plan, and he is accomplishing good despite the evil that exists in this world. Everybody with me so far? All right, maybe just one or two more thoughts on Abaddon, and we'll move to the locusts. Who's this?
Caesar.
Who's this? That one's a little trickier. That's Apollo. That's Apollo. That's the Greek and Roman god Apollo. And this would be a temple of the holy sacrum god Apollo Apollini. So let's talk a little bit about this. Now, think back about your humanities classes. How is Caesar dressed up? What's he ready for? As a warrior. As a warrior, right? I mean, everybody gets that, right? He's dressed in armor. What's he missing? Well, that would be true. Just as far as his armor. He's got no shoes on. He's got no shoes on. Now, in Greco-Roman art, when somebody is displayed with no shoes on, that means they're divine. So how did Augustus view himself? He thought he was divine. On his armor, I don't have a close-up. I have shown that close-up before, though. He has a picture of Apollo. He is Apollo in the flesh. Now think about, even in English, drop the Y, drop the N, and what do you have? Apollo. The emperors likened themselves to Apollo. Caesar Augustus is not the only one. Nero did, Domitian did, Trajan did. Caesar Augustus built a large temple to Apollo. This is a drawing of what it would have looked like. In 28 BC on the Palatine Hill, and portrayed himself as Apollo in a statue nearby. You can see the folds in the garment, for instance. He has this lyre on his armor. He is depicted as Apollo. One of Apollo's attributes that he was most well known for was Parnopius. He was the expeller of locusts. You might call him the ruler of the locusts, the king of the locusts. What's Abaddon in charge of in Revelation 9? The locusts. So here is a quote from Pausanias. Pausanias was a geographer. Opposite the temple is a bronze Apollo said to be the work of Phidias. They call it the locust god because once when locusts were devastating the land, the god said that he would drive them from Attica. That he did drive them away, they know, but they do not say how. Now the rest of this just kind of talks about how locusts disappeared in the past. But he's called the locust god. Now read with me Revelation 9, verse 11. They have as king over them, the locusts, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Coincidence? Probably more than coincidence, right? The locust imagery in Revelation 9, the similar sounding name, suggests that this is meant to be understood as a criticism of the Roman Empire and the emperors who associate themselves with Apollo. And we will talk about this as we progress through Revelation 12 and 13. You may remember that I did a series on mythology and the Bible a little while back. And I talked about Revelation 12 and 13, and how there's a connection there to the Apollo myth. So we've got multiple references in the next few chapters to Apollo-like imagery. The Roman emperors, who as a state persecuted Christians, the Roman emperors viewed themselves as gods, which was open blasphemy against God, destroyed his people. God is not mocked. God is not mocked, but he will scoff at the ridiculousness of pagans. Let's talk a little bit about these locusts. Locusts in verses 3 through 10, they are described pretty awful. Pretty awful. Pretty scary. Loads of Old Testament background here. Of course, the eighth plague on Egypt is locusts in Exodus 10. And then Psalm 105 gives commentary over that too. Locusts was considered a punishment for idolatry in Deuteronomy 28. Remember, that's the blessings and curses of the law in that section. He would send locusts if they were disobedient to him. 1 Kings chapter 8, we see an example of that. 2 Chronicles 7 as well. By the way, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you've probably seen that a lot. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, direct their faces towards me, and pray, I will forgive them and I will heal their land. You've probably seen that on a lot of bumper stickers and a lot of memes. It is considered a punishment for depravity in Joel 1 and 2. That really probably is the origin for a lot of this language. A lot of these descriptions come from here. Their appearance is like horses ready for battle. That's from Joel. And so, again, recycling of Old Testament imagery. Jeremiah 51 uses that language too. Locusts normally destroy vegetation, but in Revelation 9, where they're specifically forbidden to touch? The grass. Louis, I forgot to look that up. I'm going to look that up. Last week, Louis pointed out that all the grass is affected, not just a portion of it. So their purpose, symbolically, is to afflict mankind directly rather than indirectly. They are likened unto scorpions for torment. 1 Kings chapter 12, who takes over after Solomon? After Solomon. Rehoboam, and Rehoboam follows the advice of his younger friends, and he says that I will afflict you and torment you like scorpions. So, we're familiar with that imagery. Deuteronomy 28 talks about scorpions being a curse of the covenant, multiple occasions. Just as the Israelites had been exempt from the plagues of Egypt, so now the Christians who have God's seal upon their foreheads will be completely unharmed by these awful creatures of divine judgment. 5 months. 5 months is typically the natural progression for locusts, but numbers in the book of Revelation tend to have a symbolic value. Five is half of 10. 10 normally is used to indicate completeness. So if you've got half of 10, or if you've got a broken 10, incompleteness. And what have we seen about these trumpets so far? They don't afflict everybody. They're not ever enduring. And so probably the idea of incompleteness there. The tormented, they want to die. Now Job says something very similar in Job chapter 3 and Jeremiah 8, similar sort of language with the destruction of Jerusalem with Babylon. The people would want to die, but they would not. Bruce Metzger, he just kind of summarizes it very easily. Certainly, John's powers of description amaze us. That's like the understatement of the century, right? So here is one artist's rendering of what this would look like. Again, not to be taken literally, but what would generally be your emotional response to seeing something like this? You probably would be terrified. That's the idea. A little bit about the descriptions here. I just have a few thoughts on the idea of the crowns. It says that they were like gold. They had the appearance of gold. So that watering down imagery. What are they pretending to have? They're pretending to have victory. They're pretending to have rain, but do they have rain and victory? No. The victory of wickedness is only imitation of the genuine. It's never lasting. It's never true. The locust's terrifying appearance and their crushing conquest will not last forever. Their human faces indicated intelligence and show that these terrible inflictions were brought about by deluded and deceived mankind whose intelligent wills are in rebellion against God. Their spiritual faculties have been befogged by the cloud of spiritual falsehood, guile, and deceit turned loose on earth by the evil one. The hair of women, here's a horror indeed. They combine the beauty and softness of a woman's hair with the teeth of a lion. This surely speaks a sinister message. The destructive power with a soft appearance. The combination of innocence and yieldingness with vicious and devastating power. And isn't this so characteristic of decadence? Doesn't it offer so much while eating and devouring? Doesn't it combine a natural healthiness or a healthy naturalism with a deadly eating at the inner man. Some have suggested too that the hair would be a representation of subservience too. We're right at the end here. Breastplates of iron, how powerful they are, how hard to beat or kill, fully equipped to dispose of the enemy. Evil seems to have the right answer to every protest of conscience or reason. Think for a moment of the decadence which threatens to devour our societies, how well it defends itself. Is the issue pornography? Well, we've got to protect freedom of speech, remember. Is the issue the homosexual legislation? Bear in mind now we have to protect the freedom of the individual, because that's plainly stated in the Constitution. He must be left to do as he pleases, especially if his crime is a victimless crime. Remember the pursuit of happiness and all that. The issue of abortion, for whatever reason? Well, after all, it is her baby and her life. You've heard that one, right? Is the issue the ravages of the liquor business? Bear in mind, it is unconstitutional to say what a man can and can't put in his belly. Breastplates of iron, that's what evil wears. It can only be pierced by the sword of the Spirit. The first woe is over, and this is the last slide. It seems that we have before us a vivid picture of moral and spiritual decay, which brings torment to the souls of men. The torment does not kill, but it abides for a definite period. Sin is responsible for bringing this decay into the world, behind which is Satan with a diabolical purpose to destroy. Sin is disobedience to God's rule and is accompanied by deception and mental or spiritual torment from which man cannot escape by his own power or will. Sin carries with it the poisonous venom of moral decay and ultimate perdition. Satan is the father and king of it all. This condition should serve as a trumpet warning for the world of unregenerate men to turn from Satan and sin to God. But how seldom do men heed the warning. I hope that this was helpful for you. I told you we would not get to the sixth trumpet. I was right on that one. We'll cover the sixth trumpet next week, Lord willing. I hope that this has been helpful for you. Remember, I do upload the PowerPoints to the website. And if you want a hard copy of that, I'll be happy to provide that to you. But all these should be available on the website and on the Facebook group, by the way.